Hi, I'm Kayla. I'm a first year student, and the reading today is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12, which can be found in the handouts. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Thanks, Kayla. It's difficult not being God, isn't it? Because if you were God, you'd know everything. And if you know everything, decision-making sort of becomes a cinch, doesn't it? Because you know how things will turn out. But I'm not God, you're not God. It doesn't work that way. And that means we're ignorant. We don't know. If I decide to do this course, I don't know whether it'll lead to a job. If I ask this person out, I don't know where that might go, whether it'll go up or down, south or north. And so we live with anxiety, we live with uncertainty about the decisions that we're faced with day to day. Should I change courses for next year? Which assignment should I work on at the moment? That subject or that subject, or maybe study for that exam, or maybe just put my feet up and watch YouTube? Should I ask her out? Should I indicate to him that he should ask me out? What do I do in those areas? If I'm not God, maybe what I need is God to tell me what to do in every and any decision. I need to discover God's will for my life. I need the guidance of God. And if you go to almost any Christian bookshop, online, in person, you'll find rows and rows of books about how to discover God's will for your life. What is God's will for my life, for your life? It's a question that haunts many Christians. Today, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul gives to some early Christians a very simple answer to the question, a very clear answer. Verse 3 in this passage, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. That needs a little bit of unpacking. We're going to do that. But I hope to say right up front, it's quite simple in many ways. But let's just go backwards for a minute and just think about where we've come from, if you've been with us as we've gone through Thessalonians or not. The backstory is that Paul, Silas and Timothy arrive in this Greek city called Thessalonica about 51 AD. They got run out of Philippi. They come to Thessalonica and they preach the message of Jesus. And a small number of people believe the message. Paul is only there for 2 or 3 months max, and then he's run out of town, forced out by opposition. He heads to Athens down the road, and when he's in Athens, he sends Timothy back to find out what's happened at Thessalonica. How are they going? And to strengthen them. Timothy reports back to Paul, it's going well. They're firm in the faith. And Paul then writes off this letter to the Thessalonians, full of joy and encouragement, full of gratitude to God. But as we get to chapter 4, he now begins to instruct the Thessalonians about some things in their lives, some ways that God wants them to live. But just to fill the story in a little bit, he has earlier talked about what becoming a Christian meant for the Thessalonians. They turned to the true and living God from idols to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I'll leave you to unpack all the ideas that are in there. It's an incredible summary of what it means to become a Christian and the message that Paul preached there that resulted in this happening. But I want you to notice that it involved a total change of life. Here they were living in a city where idolatry was normal. Every person, their family, their neighbours were involved in serving and worshipping various gods, and that's what guaranteed the future and the prosperity of the town and the family. And they'd rejected all that. They'd put it behind them and said, no, there's only one God that we will serve, the true and living God, the God who offers us forgiveness through Jesus to rescue us from the judgment coming, the God who offers to save us. And so they started a new life, a whole new direction, so different to their neighbours, their family, that they were charting a new course totally. And Paul said that while he was with them, he put energy into encouraging, comforting and urging them to live lives worthy of this God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That is, living lives that please God doesn't come naturally. Paul needed to encourage and pull and prod and instruct and urge them to live a different life to the way they had been living before. So, we see in verse 1, Paul says, we instructed you on how to live in a way that pleases God. The topic really of this section is how to please God. And it's a helpful way of framing the question of how to live. Because if you ask the question, what is God's will for my life? You know what happens? I tend to look inwards at me. I tend to look at the decisions that I face, the forks in the road that I come up to, and I'm wondering, which one of those does God want me to do? I want to know God's will. And we usually make the assumption that if there's a fork in the road with two or three possibilities, only one of them can be something that the one that God wants me to do. And I tend to think then that God's will for my life will be different to God's will for your life. But Paul reframes the question. He will talk about God's will for your life, but he reframes it as what pleases God. And I think that's a more helpful way to frame it, because I come to a fork in the road. It's possible, isn't it, that both options please God, that he'd say, yeah, that's good. Yeah, I like that, to either option. And it certainly opens the possibility that what pleases God in my life is the same as what pleases God in your life, which is what we're going to find out as we read this section. How to please God? Well, Paul says in verse 1, he gave them clear instructions on how to please God, specific behaviours that please God or displease God. Now, notice Paul doesn't say, I gave you instructions to find out how to please God, as if there's some technique for finding out God's will. Maybe what I should do is pray and wait for some sort of peace from God, and then I'll know what God wants me to do. Or I put a fleece out, if I know the story of Gideon, and if it turns out wet in the morning, then this is what I do. If it's still dry, I do this. That's sort of a technique to find out how to please God. But Paul says, I didn't give you that. I gave you direct instructions about what pleases God. There is no technique like that. There's only content in Paul's mind. And he says they came as instructions or directives. He didn't leave it to their intuition or just to read from their culture what they should do. He told them explicitly what pleases God. But not also, Paul thinks that his instructions were sufficient for them to please God. So in verse 1, he doesn't say, well, I gave you some instructions and now I need to give you some more because I was only there for 3 months and that's not enough. No, he thinks in the 3 months he was there, if it was that much, it was probably less, he gave them sufficient instructions for them to be able to live a life that pleases God. Because understanding what pleases God is not particularly complicated. It's quite radical, but it's not rocket science. You don't need a theological degree to work it out. You don't need an IQ of 160. And so Paul didn't want them to feel anxious about finding God's will. He's affirming to them, you know how to do it. Those instructions we gave you in those couple of short months, that was enough. Which alerts us to the reality for them and for us, I think, that knowing God's will is usually not the problem. It's doing it. That's the problem. That's the issue for us. And I suspect we'll find that as Paul starts to explain more about the will of God, what pleases God. Now, thankfully, what Paul tells them about what pleases God is actually quite simple. He says two things please God: holiness and love. Or if you like, holy love, when you put those together, which is what we'll see actually happens. So he begins in verse 3 by saying the way to please God is to be sanctified. Now, my guess is sanctified is not a word that you use very often, is it? When did you last use it in an essay? Did you use it in a conversation this morning? It's just sort of, and therefore we don't know what it means. Well, let me give you a clue. The word sanctified simply means holified, to be made holy. And actually, as you read this passage, what you'll see is the idea of holiness or sanctification comes all the way through the passage. Verse 3, God's will that you be sanctified. Verse 4, live in a way that is holy and honourable. Verse 7, God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Anyone who rejects this rejects God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So the theme of this paragraph, verses 4 to 8, is holiness, sanctification. But holiness is a black box, isn't it? What on earth is holiness? I wonder if, just talk to the person next to you and see if you can give a synonym for holiness. In your mind, if it means anything at all, what word would you use? Just quickly see if you can work out something. If you don't know, just ask them. Okay, I'm glad you got it all sorted. A little test. I'm going to put two little pictures up. And from what you've discussed, I want you to tell me which of the two pictures pictures holiness. Left or right?
Right.
Yeah, that's right. Why? Why did you say right? Who said right? They're separate from what? They're organised. You're right, but for the wrong reason. Will.
They are placing the place where they should be.
They're in the right place. You're right, but wrong. Yeah. Sorry, John. Jones. They're set apart. Thank you. That is the idea of holy is being separated and set apart for something special, something different. That's the idea. So in the cutlery here on the left-hand side, there's everyday cutlery that you might just use every day and you never polish it. You just put it through the washing machine and out it comes and use it again and again. It's just normal everyday stuff. But the stuff on the right, well, that's the silver. It's in a wooden box. It's got its own little compartment. And if you're like Rosemary, you feel guilty that it hasn't been polished in the last 6 months. And that's the cutlery for very special occasions. If the Queen came for lunch, you'd use it, wouldn't you? You'd get that out, you'd use the silver in all its glory, but you wouldn't do it for you or the next door neighbour. I mean, see, the Queen's never come to lunch at our place, and so we always have this dilemma, will we ever use the silver? Because it's special, it's separate. And God, it's difficult when your wife is in the crowd, isn't it? You can't get away with anything. Yeah. One of the things the Bible says over and over again is that God is holy. And what it means by that is, initially and at its heart, is that God is different. God is unique. There's nobody else, nothing else like God. Because he alone is the creator and everything else is created. And so there's this big line between God and everything else, not necessarily relationally, but in what they are. God is different and distinct. But God is distinct and different in other significant ways as well, especially in God's purity and goodness. God alone is absolute purity, light, cleanness. And so he's different to everything else, different to everything else in this world and in creation. So God's holiness is his difference. And so God calls people to be holy. He separates the people of his own. He purifies them through the death of Jesus. He makes them his own. That's their identity. They are holy. His will is that our behaviour match our identity, that we live lives that are holy, which is what we already have become through the grace and mercy of God. We live differently. We live distinctly unique lives, pure and blameless. And if we do, we will be different to our peers, to our friends. So what is God's will for your life? What does God want you to do? He wants you to be holy. He wants me to be holy in every situation. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to please him, which sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Now, to say it like that leaves it fairly vague and almost meaningless, doesn't it? Different, but different how? What's it going to mean? And Paul goes immediately on to talk about one specific area of life that was an issue for the Thessalonians, which is to do with their sex lives. So he says in verse 3, God's will is you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's what he wants to be holy, is to avoid sexual immorality. That is, to keep your distance from all sorts of sexual immorality. The word he uses for sexual immorality means it covers a wide range of things, from adultery to prostitution to fornication to homosexuality, any sexual activity outside of marriage, affairs, casual sex, pornography, paedophilia, cohabiting, anything that is outside marriage. And holiness means avoiding, not having that immorality in your life. And he spells out what that takes. In verse 4, you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. That is, on the negative, it's not passionate lust. And Paul makes an observation about his own culture. He says that's how sex tends to work among them and in the world around us. It's driven by passionate lust, by the passions of desires. In the world that Paul lived in, this is a quote from Demosthenes, who lived in Athens, about his own culture. He said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." What is shaping people's lives there? It's the passions of lust, isn't it? That's what's controlling the relationships they have, where they spend their money, what they do with their time, how they express themselves. And I suspect our culture is not that much different, is it? You watch almost any TV show that comes up on Netflix or Channel 10 or whatever it might be, and you'll almost always see somewhere along the line two people attracted to each other. And lust takes over. They got the hots for each other. And sooner or later, they end up in the bedroom or the back lane or in a toilet or somewhere else degrading like that. And it's almost like ideal sex in our culture has become that sort of passionate lust. The animal takes over. We just go for it with all that we are. Now, real life is not always the same as fiction. There's a lot more anonymous sex simply with screens in front of us. Some are into casual hookups, constantly swiping, hoping for a bit of passion. Many value sex more than that, I'm glad to hear. But the goal is still to get as much good sex as you possibly can. And so Paul talks about it as passionate lust. It's descriptive of his own culture broadly, where people are led by their sexual drives and urges. That's what controls them. But it's sort of also prescriptive. This is how to live life to the full, isn't it? Get as much good sex as you can. Paul says that is not holy. It does not please God. It doesn't enjoy sex the way our Creator wants it to be enjoyed. And so he urges what? Control. Learn how to control your body. There's a little bit of ambiguity about how to translate this, but I think the NIV's got it right. It's how to control a particular part of your body, that is your genitalia, because that's what sort of leads people. That's what Paul is seeing as unholy. And so he urges us to take control of that. What pleases God? Sex only inside monogamous, faithful, committed marriage. Now, when you say it like that, for most people that we share life with, that is just implausible. That is crazy. Who would ever confine sex to such a container? Who would think that that would improve sex in any sort of way whatsoever? Who would be so Victorian and quaint as to think that was good? We really do have a plausibility problem at this point, as there was in Paul's day. What he was calling the Thessalonians to do was totally counter to their culture. Now, today we're not going to do a comprehensive sort of layout, a biblical understanding of sex and marriage and love. We did that a couple of years ago at a teaching day. But I'm just going to dig into what Paul says here. How could this ever be plausible? Well, to see some of the plausibility, we need to look at the second part of God's will for us, which is love. So come with me to verse 9. About love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. You don't need further instructions about loving each other, because you've had the best teacher in the universe, God himself. Now, it's not that God ran classes each afternoon on how to love in Thessalonica. Take what Paul's saying is that in the very message of the gospel, they have been taught about love in a way that was radically different and deeply transforming. They experience an expression of such pure love, such powerful love, such genuine love, that it turned their whole world upside down. Because the message told them that the true and living God sent his own son to die for them. Of the God that they'd ignored and angered by their behaviour, yet he loved them. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have eternal life. This is love, not that we love God. We didn't figure it out ourselves and work out what love is and how to do it. But God loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And most of you know that, don't you? But do you see how deeply embedded love is in how God comes to us, in what God has done for us? It's driven, it's motivated, its ambition all comes out of love. Love for you and love for me. They were taught by God. No other gods are like that. They're the gods that they used to choose between. Well, they're fickle, they're self-centred. They had to be bought off, but not this God. Impersonal fate is not like that. It just gives you what you deserve, coldly. It's different to our experience of life, where we're all fighting for our rights and competing for resources and taking what we can and lusting at every opportunity. No, they were loved. And that's what changed them. They were loved deeply and sacrificially. And when you know that, when you experience it, when you hear of it and take it to heart, it changes you. It changes the whole structure of your life, the premises you built it on, what is plausible and implausible. And so they've come to love one another. And it's clear what love is. It's the love God has, which is not passion. It's not lust. It's wanting the best for the other, willingly putting their interests before our own, and coming through that to have a warm affection for them as well. And Paul says you're doing it, and you're doing it well, but you could do it better. See, loving actually has sort of two phases. There's an initial phase that turns you inside out as you hear of God's love, as that starts to take root in your heart, and you realise just how self-centred I've been. How much living for myself has dominated all of life and all my decisions and every direction I've gone and how I've treated my parents and my friends and my girlfriend, and to suddenly realise that isn't how God has treated me. And there's this binary change that turns me inside out because I realise how self-centred I've been, how destructive and wrong and ugly it is, and I decide, no, love is good. Love is what I want to be. Love is what I want to do. But loving others is so unnatural. It's so hard work. I need the encouragement to do it more and more because I fail at it so often. I'm so inadequate at doing it. I'm so inconsistent in doing it. And Paul turns in verses 11 and 12 to a specific zone for love, which is our working life. He says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your own hands, just as we taught you, so your daily life might win the respect of outsiders, so you won't be dependent on anybody. No longer driven by self-interest and self-promotion, but love, what happens to my ambitions then? Well, Paul says they actually get turned inside out. One translator really helpfully catches the oxymoron in what Paul says. He translates it as, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. Think, oh, how on earth do I do that? Well, if I'm loving people, my self-ambition goes out the window, doesn't it? It no longer has that gripping place in my life where everything is about me and my promotion and my advancement. And so he says, well, if that's happened, then love will express itself in not being ambitious, except to lead a quiet life, to be a nobody, to mind your own business, to mediocrity. Yeah, Christians might excel, but they sort of do it accidentally, not because they're trying to. And love will push you to work, to be independent, to gainful employment, not being an idle busybody, not taking advantage of others' love and generosity. That's unloving. Instead, making a job for yourself, finding a job, doing something with your own hands. And he gives helpful instructions to us who live in our sort of welfare-dependent economy. Because it's tempting, I think, to leverage our welfare safety nets to our own advantage. I mean, I get it. Why get a job if JobSeeker gives you more money? Why get a job if you can just live on JobSeeker and put your feet up on the couch when the jobs that are available are things like, well, hard work of fruit picking and you've got to move to rural areas to take a job like that? JobSeeker just sounds much more attractive, doesn't it? Paul says, no, it's not loving. If I'm going to love people, I'll seek to be independent. I'll seek to look after my own needs and not bludge on others. And he rightly points out that when we are bludgers, when we're sponges, we tend to lose the respect of others. They can point the finger at us and say, see, they're just bludgers like the rest of us. It discredits God. You see, for Paul, love is central to what pleases the God who loves us. So let's quickly return to sex and holiness to see how love affects our behaviour in our sex lives. So if you come back to verse 5, he says, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. When my sex life is unholy, I will inevitably be wronging other people, transgressing my brothers or sisters, which is never loving. Now, to get this, we need to change our perception of sex a little bit. Because our normal perception is what two people do in the privacy of their own bedroom is nobody else's business, not hurting anybody. But that is so obviously false. Just think about adultery. Not hurting anybody? You've got to be joking. What about the spouse? What about the children? What about the grandparents who are affected by the split up in the marriage and they're no longer able to see their grandkids? It devastates marriages and families and lives and homes. No, adultery wrongs others. And that's why people try to hide it. Otherwise they wouldn't bother, would they? No, adultery's wrong. But it's true of all sex. If I, with my girlfriend, I get all aroused and we lose control and I've sinned against them, not just because it might have been non-consensual, even if it's consensual, it's because I've lied to them. With my body, I've said, I give you everything. But with my heart, I'm saying, only for tonight. I'm using each other for my own gratification. That's what I'm doing. Just to see a little bit of a bigger picture, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul describes Christian marriage this way. He says the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. What's he saying? If you're married, he's saying, your body belongs to your spouse, not to you. And that has implications for sex and how it happens. Sex is not for self-gratification in the lust of passion, even within marriage, but using your body for your spouse's enjoyment, expressing love in your lovemaking. But the implications extend way beyond married life to unmarried life. A friend of mine he was a state water polo player. If you know anything about water polo, that means he was buff of the buff. He really was one of those guys that you just look at his body and say, man, if I was a girl, he's got it. He would be on Bachelor, except he was clever. He was a med student. I remember chatting to him about this and he said, I'm committed with God's help not to having sex before I got married. And I said, why? And he said, because God teaches me that my body doesn't belong to me It belongs to the person I'm going to marry. I don't know who that is yet, but if I use it for sex with somebody else, I'm wronging the person I eventually marry. And he's right, isn't he? Sex with the wrong person in the wrong place always transgresses somebody. It is never loving to the person or to the other people who are involved in that network of relationships. He'd understood holiness in sex. He'd understood what pleases God. He understood how love shapes sex lives, not just when you're married, but even before. Sex is an area where we can so easily wrong others, and Jesus is not pleased. And Paul warns us in verse 6, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. And he adds weight and motivation to that. He says in verse 7, God has called you to a holy, to a pure life. He's rescued you from slavery to your desires and passions, not so you can go back into that slavery again, but so you're liberated from them. And God helps us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. I mean, what do you think the Holy Spirit is going to do in your life? Make you better looking, as if he's the gorgeous spirit? Give you a better sense of humour, as if he's the funny spirit? No, he's the Holy Spirit. He's going to help you be holy, isn't he? That's his job. That's his love. That's his passion. And he will help you. So can I encourage you today to get serious about God's instructions for how Christians are to live, how to please God? Don't take it lightly. Paul warns us against disregarding his instructions, because his instructions aren't his, they're God's. He's writing scripture to them and to us. God's will is holiness, including in our sex lives. God's will is love, caring for others, even at my own personal expense. And that sort of love will always lead to holiness, just like God's love for us leads to his holiness. See, it's not so difficult not being God, because God has told us quite clearly what pleases him. What I really need to do is do what he says. Mark Twain's quip is quite helpful, I think. I resonate with this. It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. Like this one. So let me conclude with a couple of observations. As Paul sets out his instructions, he gives us a useful process, I think. A sort of two-phase process that I mentioned before. One is the macro level, the direction I'm going. Are you choosing holiness and love? That's what pleases God, a life directed in those directions, where holiness, wanting to be pure and different for God's sake, is the direction you take, where love is the direction you take. You're here for others, to serve them, to love them, to care for them. Is that your chosen direction? If so, terrific. If not, can I ask you why not? Why haven't you chosen those? If you are a Christian already, then I encourage you to choose them as the shape of your life, the direction of your life, to be holy and to love. If you're not yet a Christian, and I say that can only really come effectively if you've been forgiven and come into God's kingdom so that you can be encouraged to live a life worthy of that kingdom. But if you have chosen those directions, then what does Paul say? Well, I want you to do it more and more. I want you to abound in it, because he realises that we're not very good at doing it. We choose the direction, but our compass keeps going off, doesn't it? Our energy keeps dropping. Our focus keeps losing. And he says in verse 4, I want you to learn how to control your body rather than have it control you. That's a process, an ongoing one. In terms of love, I presume you become aware, probably in retrospect, that today you've just been slack. You haven't thought about other people. Hasn't crossed your mind how you can serve them and encourage them and spur them on. You've just fallen back into living for yourself. And Paul says, no, let's get back to it. Do so more and more. We're sometimes slack and we're sometimes shallow. Our love is so superficial. We only do it when it's convenient and easy and nice for me. Now, God's will is that we abound more and more, more consistently and more deep in our holiness and our love. That's what God wants for you and for me. May God bring it about. Amen.